know that, and we acknowledge you as Lord over our lives. We praise you for the joy of singing, this means of expressing our love and our worship and adoration. And right now, as we stand in your presence in this beautiful place, we ask you to touch us by your Holy Spirit, to open our eyes to the truth you would have us see, to open our ears to the words you would have us hear. And we pray, O God, that as a result of our being together for this time on this day, in some way we may be conformed more perfectly to the image of your dear Son, after whose image we have been recreated. And we praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I want to continue with the third of our series of studies in the Acts of the Apostles. Last week, we looked at chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. The entire study centered around those two verses. Today, we'll be looking at verses 9, 10, and 11 of the first chapter. Now, it may worry you that moving at such a glacial pace, it will take at least a millennia to complete this one book. Well, we're just not in a hurry. You know, if the Lord returns before we finish the book, then we'll all know from firsthand experience what it's all about anyway. And if he doesn't, and he gives us breath and life, then we'll go on and look at it and gaze upon the wonderful truth that's herein revealed. Beginning to read at the 9th verse of that first chapter, "And when he," that is Jesus, "had said this, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" Now, this is the fullest account that we have in the New Testament of that event in the life of the Lord Jesus called the Ascension. And the Ascension is one of the aspects of our creed as we affirm it week after week. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And those three aspects are tied together: the ascending into heaven, the session at the right hand of the Father, and his return in power and great glory. Two of those ideas are encompassed in these words: "And as we looked on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of our sight." And then the words of those who stood by: "This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And today, I really would like to talk something about the significance of the ascension of Jesus Christ and something about his return. Now, both of these are capable of a great deal of depth than we will be going into them, but it's important at the beginning to recognize that the Acts of the Apostles marks a new phase of the Lord's relationship with his church and with his people. Now, we know something about this from Jesus' own teaching. He had begun, towards the last months of his earthly ministry, to speak of the fact that he was going to die. And when Peter suggested to him that he should not go up to Jerusalem, Jesus responded by saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for what you are saying is not of God." Jesus said he had come to give himself a ransom for many, and that he had come, in fact, to die in man's place, to become the sacrifice for your sin and for mine. And as that event approached, he began to say to his disciples that it was desirable, it was actually a good thing that he was going to go away. You'll find this, if you turn back a few pages, in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 7. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I go not away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Now, I have told you before that if Jesus even paused to catch a breath, after that phrase, "It is to your advantage that I go away," breath, I'm sure that his disciples would have picked him up on it. How could it be an advantage for him to leave them? For 3.5 years, they had walked up and down those dusty roads. They had listened to his teaching. They were there on the mountainside that day. They were on the shore when Jesus pushed out in a little boat. They saw the miracles that he had performed. They heard the teachings that he had given. And now he tells them, "It is to your advantage. I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away." And then he tells why. "For if I go not away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." He is saying, in effect, that as he leaves, he is going to send in his place the Comforter, as it is in the King James, or the Counselor. Now, in chapter 14, verse 16, this is what he had said previous. "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Counselor to be with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Now, back in prophetic scripture in the Old Testament, in that remarkable promise and prophecy in the 9th chapter of Isaiah, we read, "For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor." No doubt the disciples had experienced the wonderful counsel of the Son of God as he walked in their midst. He spoke to them, he taught them, he instructed them, he comforted them. But now he says, "I am going away, and I'm going to send you another Counselor who will be with you forever." Now, perhaps you and I can see a sense in which it would be to their advantage for him to go away. As long as he was in the bodily state, he would be limited, as we are, to the laws of space and time. He could only be in one place at one time. And try as he may, it would have been quite impossible for Jesus to be ever present with his disciples, especially if they obeyed him, for he said to them, "Go into all the world and make disciples among all nations." If they carried that out, and Jesus had remained in the flesh, it would have been impossible for him to remain with them, to have that permanent counselor at their side. And so he says, "It is to your advantage that I go away, for I will send another counselor to be with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth." Now, it is because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our midst that Jesus is made contemporary with us. We do not serve a Lord who lived 2,000 years ago and then died and was raised and disappeared. Because the Spirit of God is none other than the Spirit of Jesus, as he's referred to in the Epistle to the Galatians. Jesus present with us right now. And we are able to benefit from his counsel, I suspect, in ways superior to those who knew him after the flesh. Because he's with us moment by moment, every day of our lives, until the very end of time. Now, he had prepared then his disciples for his leaving. You can think of the ascension as also necessary in another sense. It would never have done for Jesus simply to have drifted away. Not after his blessed passion, his death, and his mighty resurrection. To him simply to have vanished, fewer and fewer appearances after his resurrection, would never have done. There had to be some kind of end to his earthly ministry in order for the vividness and the reality of his life to be preserved. And so on the Mount of Olives, we find 11 of his disciples standing, and Jesus is among them. And we read that before their very eyes, he was lifted up and ascended into heaven. Now, there are those who would like to see in that some kind of a metaphorical picture of his departure from them. I find no difficulty with the picture in a rather concrete form. Now, I do not believe that Jesus ascended above the clouds and then went out past the area where there's oxygen and then past the moon and then past the sun and kept going out into outer space. But I have no difficulty with the idea that he was taken up, a cloud received him out of their sight. In other words, he was removed physically from their presence, and they knew it. They saw him go, as it were. He didn't just vanish. He was removed upward. And there's some significance to this, because God, all the way through the scripture, is represented as a God from on high, the high and holy one, who inhabits eternity. There's a picture, a vivid picture, of his return to the Father. Now let's look at something of the significance of this for Jesus himself. What did it mean for him to ascend? Would you go back again a few pages to the 17th chapter of John's Gospel? And we find Jesus this time in his high priestly prayer. This is the real Lord's Prayer of the Bible. The prayer that you and I often call the Lord's Prayer ought perhaps more accurately to be called the disciples' prayer. The prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. This is our Lord's final and concluding prayer. Verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. Now, that very expression, to lift up one's eyes to heaven, or as we have been singing, to raise our hands or our hearts upward. Now, God, of course, is not any more up than he is down. He's no more to the right than to the left. These are spatial terms that are meaningful and significant to us. God is ever present. If it be true that Australia is underneath us, if you go far enough, well, then he's there and he's beneath us. He certainly is above us. He is beside us, before us, and behind us. The significance, then, of these spatial terms is not to be taken with great literalness, but to look upward is to raise your sights to the God in heaven. And what do we read? Jesus, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. And then a bit further down, verse 4, I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now we need to stop there for a moment, because Jesus is saying quite frankly that he had glorified the Father. And he also tells us how he did it. He glorified the Father by accomplishing the work that the Father gave him to do. And may I suggest to you, there is no other way to glorify God. There's no way to glorify God on our own terms. If your life and mine is to glorify God, it must then do so by fulfilling the work that God has for us to do. Now, I'm just old-fashioned enough to believe that God has a plan for our lives. I think if there's anything clear in Scripture, this is very clear. He has a plan. He has a purpose for us, for which we were created, for which he has endowed us with temperament and talent and ability, through which he has gradually molded us in the experiences of our life so that we might be able to do what in fact he has called us to do. But the fact that God has a plan is no guarantee that you or I will either find it or fulfill it. Because you see, God has created us with the ability to choose. I myself would not have done it that way had I been creating it. I never would have brought into being a species of creation capable of defying me. I've told you that before. Had I been doing it, I would have created us like marionettes on a string. And since I was God, I'd pull only the right strings and all the right things would be done, you see. That's the way I would have done it. Or I would have created us like a computer. And, you know, you stick a card in the person's back and he'd walk through life fulfilling all the good works that God had prepared for him to walk in. But God didn't do that. He created us with the ability to veto anything he might wish to do in our lives. So the fact that God has a plan for us is not a guarantee that we will find it, and we surely will not without our cooperation. It requires our yieldedness unto the Lord and to his Holy Spirit, that he may lead us into those good works that he has prepared for us. No problem for God to get us where he wants us to be, except our willfulness. Our ignorance is never a hindrance to God. He knows how to break through into our minds. But our willfulness will stop the hand of God in our lives. Our unyieldedness, our desire and insistence on our own way. All we like sheep, the prophet has said, have gone our own way. And that's true. So you see, if we are to glorify God, we must do so by performing the works which he has given us to do. And the same thing was true of Jesus. So he says, verse 4, I have glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, Father, glorify thou me in thy own presence with the glory which I had with thee before the world was made. Now that last part of that verse is very important. Jesus is saying to the Father, I finished the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was made. You can look then at Jesus' life on earth as an eternal glory which he had received with the Father, for the Scripture says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, indicating some kind of plurality there, and the Word was God, indicating unity. All the glory of the Godhead is to be found in him. But when he entered into this world of our experience and became incarnate and man for you and for me, it was as though he gave up the glory that was rightfully his. He didn't give up the deity. He was still God in flesh. But he gave up the glory. He came in obscurity. He came not as the ruler and creator of all things, which he rightfully was. He came as a human being. But not only as a human being, as a servant. Turn, if you will, to the right, to Philippians chapter 2. In this passage, this remarkable passage, you have the Christmas story from St. Paul's point of view. But in this passage, you have no reference to the Star of Bethlehem, no reference to the manger, no reference to the shepherds or the wise men or all the familiar aspects of the Christmas story. Instead, you have the eye of faith penetrating beyond what could be seen and telling us what was really happening that night so long ago. Chapter 2, verse 5. The apostle writes, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, in your relationship one to another, exhibit the same mind, the same attitude, which you see demonstrated vividly in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Let's stop right there. Though he was in the form of God, sharing the full glory of the Godhead, he did not hold on selfishly grasping that position. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. So what happened at the incarnation, that central moment of all history, when time and eternity intersected and God became man for us? The God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, gave up the glory which was rightfully his. And he came among us in obscurity, born in an out-of-the-way part of the world, of an obscure Hebrew maid. He didn't come into Caesar's palace, as some thought he should. He was born in obscurity. Nothing really to hint to the fact that he was who he really was. The glory of the Son of God was hidden. Well, he came in obscurity as a servant, and the proper attitude of a servant is one of obedience. So we read, and being found in the likeness of man, in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. I wonder if you see it now. The story of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is a giving up of the divine glory which he had shared with the Father before the world was made, and walking among us in humility, in obscurity. This impresses me. I want to go back. We'll come back to that, but turn back to Matthew's gospel, if you will, please. I'm impressed with a little interchange that occurred among the disciples and Jesus seizing the opportunity to teach them something. It's impressive to me that the Son of God in coming to this world would come in such obscurity. What condescension you see in the Godhead. That he should come among us as one of us, that's enough. But that he should come as a servant is almost beyond belief. Perhaps you remember the whole incident the disciples were jostling for position. Chapter 20 of Matthew, and I begin to read at verse 20. You'll recognize the incident at once. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons. Kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Command that these two sons of mine may sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Now, she was not the first mother who had ambitions for her children, nor has she been the last. But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." Now you can imagine how this sounded to the other 10 apostles when they heard it. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. I mean, of course. Now why should they have the place of privilege? I mean, all so human. Do you understand the jostling for recognition and prestige and so forth? But I'm particularly impressed with how Jesus sees this very human incident that all of us can understand to teach something profound about what it means to be a servant of the Lord. Verse 25, "And Jesus called them to him and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them.'" That's the way authority is exercised in the world. It's domination from the top down. It's being in a position where you can control other people's lives. Lots of people have a great hankering for that kind of position, where their decision can affect multitudes of people, where they have control over the thoughts and over the destinies of others. Lordship from on top, you might say. But across that, Jesus says, "It shall not be so among you." It shall not be so among you. "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave." I wonder if you see in this, as I do, how Jesus completely overturns our natural instincts. Our natural instincts are to advance ourselves at the cost of anybody who happens to be around, to push ourselves forward, to take the prominent place. But Jesus says, "It shall not be so among you. If you want the first place in the kingdom of God, then you must take the lowest place. If you want to be ruler, you must be servant of all." And then he uses himself as an example and says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." He came among us as a servant, not as the Lord he actually was. But in Luke's account of this same incident, there's another phrase that's particularly powerful. Turn to the 22nd chapter of Luke, 22, verse 24. "A dispute also arose among them, which of them was to be regarded as the greatest." I wonder if you played when you were a child, as I did, King of the Mountain. You know, if you could find a sand pile or a snow pile high enough, you would get on top and beat off anybody who approached. You see, I played it with a certain degree of ferocity, as I remember, and had developed considerable skill in pushing others off the heap. All right? That was the problem. "And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you.'" Again, cutting across our natural instincts and the whole philosophy of the world, "not so among you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves." And then he uses a beautiful illustration. He says, "For which is the greater, one who sits at a table or one who serves the table? The guest being served, or the waiter or waitress? Is it not the one who sits at the table? Is he not the greatest?" And then he says, and these words stagger me, "But I am among you as one who serves." Here you have the Lord of glory, by whom, for whom, and through whom all things exist. The one who is the express image of the Father, full of grace and truth, coming among us as one who serves. So you see, his earthly life was one of humility, one in which the glory that was his was obscured and hidden. Now, the fact is, there was one moment, one time in the life of Jesus only, when that glory that had been his from before the foundation of the world broke through, and three people saw it. Turn to the second gospel, Mark, if you will, the 9th chapter. This is the only time when the glory that had been his from the beginning was revealed. Chapter 9, verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. Now remember the three, Peter, James, and John, that intimate circle from among the apostles. And he was transfigured before them, and his garments became glistening, intensely white, as no fuller on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking to Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is well that we are here, for let us make three booths, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say. This is one of those characteristic moments in the life of Peter. Not knowing what to say, he nevertheless said it. I mean, he had seen the risen and the glorified Christ in all his splendor. He had seen Moses as a representative of the law. He had seen Elijah as a representative of the prophets, for Jesus was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And Peter, not knowing what to say, said, Lord, let's build three little temples up here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. There's always a tendency, you know, to want to settle down on the high points of our life, to want to have high experiences, mountaintop experiences, we call them, and then to kind of settle down there. I'm interested in what Jesus said. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. In another account of the ascension, Jesus says, No, Peter, you got to go back down into the valley. That's where you have to live, in the valley, not on the mountaintop. Now, what was the significance of the transfiguration? Well, it was a brief moment when three disciples only saw Jesus as he was in the splendor of his identity with the Father and the Spirit, glorified and exalted before their very eyes. No wonder they were filled with fear. Never had they seen anything like this. That glory which had been obscured, you see, for he emptied himself of that glory when he came to earth, that glory burst through. And they were overcome by the brilliance of the light that surrounded him. Now, three people only saw this, and two of the three wrote about it. John was one of the eyewitnesses of this whole thing, and in the first chapter of his gospel, this is what he says about that. John says in verse 17 of that first, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And then he says, we have beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten, of the only Son from the Father. John says, I was there. I know what I'm talking about. I saw him with my own eyes. I saw the glory of God manifested in the face of Jesus Christ. And I know what I'm talking about. Peter was also there. Turn to 2 Peter towards the end of the New Testament. 2 Peter, chapter 1. Peter, too, was impressed by that experience on the mountaintop, and he speaks about it. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Both John and Peter refer to that experience of the transfiguration of Jesus, the one time only when the glory that had been the Son of God's from before the foundation of the world broke through for a brief moment. Now, at the end of Jesus' earthly life, he prays to the Father, "Father, I have finished the work you have given me to do. Now, glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was made." So the ascension to Jesus was a return to the glory that he had once had at the right hand of the Father. But notice something interesting about his ascension. It wasn't the Spirit alone ascending. It was the risen Christ in bodily form, if you will. Now, to be sure, it was a new and glorified body that he had, but it was not a phantom. It wasn't that he laid down his body at the end of his earthly life and arose spiritually only. No, he had said to Thomas, "Thomas, touch me. Put your hand into my side. Feel the nail prints. They're really there. For a spirit does not have flesh and blood as I have." There was a tangibility about the risen Christ. And the interesting thing to me about it is that in returning to the Father, he took with him his earthly incarnation. In other words, Jesus is still incarnate. It wasn't only for 33 years that he was incarnate, and then somehow spiritually he's present with the Father. No, he ascended in bodily form. And the messengers on that were present at that time said, "And in the same way, he will come back again, and every eye shall see him." So you see, we're talking about a risen, glorified, and ascended Christ who is at the right hand of the Father, place of prominence and glory in an exalted state. And that's important to me because I suspect when you and I get to heaven, all you and I will ever see of God will be Jesus Christ. God is Spirit. But Spirit has become incarnate in the Son. And we will spend eternity with him. Now, don't feel cheated by that. Don't feel somehow that you thought you were going to see God, because you will see God. Jesus said, "He that hath seen me has seen the Father. I and my Father are one." Don't feel that you'll be robbed of anything. Colossians chapter 1 tells us, "For the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily." The fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. He is perpetually and forever has linked humanity to deity. He didn't take our condition only for a few years, but forever God has linked himself with the human race. Think of it. That's a love I cannot imagine. That's a condescension that is beyond belief. It is slumming of the first order. Imagine the Creator God who sustains all things, so desiring the fellowship of his own creation as to become one with us forever and ever and ever. That's some of the significance, you see, of the ascension. Humanity is linked to deity, and that forever. But where did he ascend? Well, he ascended to the right hand of the Father. Now, that, of course, is figurative language. God does not have a right hand. He is Spirit. But when we try to explain the spiritual realm, we have to use earthly language. We have simply no other language to use. So we describe God as a strong tower, as a shepherd, as a fortress, as our shield and buckler. Well, of course, he's none of those things. It's our way of speaking about spiritual reality. John, when he sees the heavenly state, describes it as having gates of pearl and streets of gold. But even John knew that gold isn't a very good material to build streets out of. I mean, wagon wheels, or maybe chariot wheels, would become bogged down in golden streets. But you see, it's a way of borrowing language from human experience and try by that to describe something transcendent. And when we talk about God, you see, that's what we have to do. We have to talk about him in language that really doesn't fit him. Always language is strained to the breaking point when you start to talk about Almighty God. Now, when you talk about God in his incarnation as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, then we can speak in human terms because he was a human being, you see. But when we talk about Jesus now ascending to the right hand of the Father, we're already in symbolic language, of course. What does that mean? Well, the right-hand position of any potentate is a place of honor. We often use that in ordinary language. We speak of a person's right-hand man, somebody on whom he depends, and so forth. Well, Jesus then ascended to the place of sovereignty, the place of authority at the right hand of the Father. It's not so much a place in a physical sense as it is a state of being. Turn, if you will, to Ephesians. That's a bit to the left if you're in Philippians. I don't know where I left you the last time. In Ephesians, the first chapter. In this chapter is one of the most beautiful prayers to be found in the Bible, and one of the most significant ones. A prayer that the author of the epistle to the Ephesians prays for the Ephesian Christians. I'd like to spend lots of time talking about the prayer, but then I'd get off my subject. I start in verse 16. The apostle writes, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And what is it he asks for them? "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." He says, "I pray for you, Ephesian Christians, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ will give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that you might come to some understanding of who he is. And that will require the opening of your hearts and your minds by the Holy Spirit." Verse 18, "Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, number one, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, number two, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe, number three, according to the working of his great might." Now, verse 20 picks up the theme, "which he," that is God, "accomplished in Christ." All of these blessings, this glorious inheritance, this immeasurably great power, all of this was accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places. Verse 21, "far above all rule and authority and power and dominion." I wonder if you see and understand that. Think, if you will, of the various power structures in our world. Think of the whole machinery of government and all of the authority inherent in positions of government. Think of it. Think of all of the authority in the realm of finance, in the realm of education, the arts, all the various spheres of human influence and authority. And what is this saying? That Jesus Christ, in his ascended might and glory, has been raised to a place of absolute supremacy, verse 21, far above all rule, power, dominion, and authority. And above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. We do not expect another prophet to arise greater than the Lord Jesus Christ. For he was the final word from the Father. You remember Hebrews 1 tells us that God in times past spoke to the fathers through the prophets. But in these last days he's spoken unto us through his Son. Jesus is the Word made flesh. He is God's message to us. It isn't the teachings of Jesus that's God's message to us. It's Jesus himself, the incarnate Word. He is the message of the Father. And he it is who presides over all rule, power, and authority, and has been given a name that is above every name, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. It's interesting in that Philippian passage, we didn't go on to it, where it talks about Jesus emptying himself of all the divine prerogatives, the glory, and becoming a man, yea, even a servant, becoming obedient unto death. It says, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God." Think about that for a moment. I don't know how it is with you people here in Washington, but up where I come from, we have a lot of people not so many in our church, but there's a lot of people around there who feel relatively comfortable with the word God. Even Lord is all right. Of course, within the proper context of the church, one wouldn't want to talk about it outside that context. But they feel a positive dis-ease with the name of Jesus. They can talk about God because that's sufficiently vague, you see. That leaves one able to create a God in your own image, if you wish. Any kind of a God you imagine. But you see, we don't call ourselves theists. A theist is a person who believes in God, as opposed to an atheist, who is a person who does not. We call ourselves Christians, which means we believe in the God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. So you see, we need to become comfortable and familiar with the name of Jesus. That's the name given among men, whereby we must be saved, the scripture says. There is salvation in none other. That is the name that is higher than any name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. I wish I had time to go into this, because both the Old and the New Testament tell us that the day will come when the Lord will vindicate himself before the eyes of the entire earth. That at the return of Jesus Christ, every person who has ever lived on this earth will be raised if they are dead. If they are alive, they will be gathered together, and they will see that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not only will they see it, they will bow before him, and they will also confess with their lips that he is Lord. Now, that does not mean that everybody will bow willingly or rejoicingly. For some, he will be a judge, and it will be a fearful moment. For others, it will be the moment of climax, and worship and praise for eternity will begin. But all will bow. I think I told you that in many churches, you know, it's customary, in the reading of the gospel, it is in ours, when the name of Jesus is mentioned, people oftentimes will bow slightly. I don't know whether you've ever seen that. Sometimes the priest will do this. In other churches, it's customary to genuflect. Have you ever asked yourself why people do that? I'll tell you. They're practicing for eternity. When every knee will bow before him, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. The earliest Christian creed scratched on the walls of the catacombs was, Jesus is Lord. This age, but also in that which is to come. Continuing on, chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 22. And God has put all things under his feet, and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body. What does it mean to say that God the Father has placed everything under the feet of Jesus Christ? Well, it certainly doesn't look that way. It means, among other things, that Jesus is the head of the United States Congress. Now, they don't know that, most of them. But it's a fact. All right? They function under his sovereignty, even though they may not acknowledge it. Means also he's the head of Wall Street. Now, Wall Street doesn't know that, of course. And that may be part of the reason for the mess that it's in. But all sovereignty and authority functions under the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say in the end of Matthew's gospel? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, into all the world. It's because of this fact, you see, that as Christian people, we are unable to consign any aspect of life to the evil one. We can't say that any institution or any person is beyond redemption. Why? Because the sovereignty and the authority of Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father extends over all. There is no place and no person that's irredeemable. There is no one who is so far gone that he cannot be brought back into newness of life by the power of the risen Christ. Why? Because all authority in heaven and earth belongs to him. And God has placed everything under his feet. And there's one other thing it says, and has made him head over all things for the church, which is his body. Now, the Bible tells us that Jesus is the head of the church. Now, I know you wouldn't get that idea by looking at the church, generally. But again, you see, this is the truth of the matter. So many times, you see, what you and I see with the eyes of flesh is not really the truth. Paul talks about that. He talks about the things that are seen are transient and so forth. The things that are unseen, the eternal things, last forever. That's where truth is found. Let me illustrate it this way. The fact of the matter is that there is only one church. Do you know that and understand it? There is only one church. And I must confess to you that it is not the Episcopal Church. Well, don't laugh too much, because it's not the Presbyterian either. Nor the Roman Catholic. Nor the Lutheran. Or the Methodist. Or the Baptist. There is only one church. The fact that it doesn't appear that way is due to man's sin, rather than to the providence and the leading of God. So you see, the truth of the matter is not exhibited in what in fact you see as you look about you. The same thing is true in terms of the head of the church. A lot of people think that the minister is the head of the church. A lot of ministers think so. Others might go so far as say, well, no, it's not a minister, it's a bishop. There are others who will think, well, no, it's not the bishop, it's a pope. But the truth of the matter is, you see, it is none of these. Jesus is the head of the church, which is his body. Now, again, you'd never know it to look at it. The average church of any or every denomination functions almost totally without regard for the head. What is the function of the head in reference to the body? Well, it seems elementary to me that the head decides where the body goes. I mean, doesn't it seem that way to you? The head decides where the body goes. It's the head that coordinates all the activities of the body. It's the head that makes the body unified, you see, and move in the same direction. I wonder if you have heard of a physical affliction called a spastic condition. It's a tragic thing. I knew someone like this once. Nothing wrong with the brain of this person, perfectly intelligent, but absolutely uncoordinated. This person could not sit up. This person could not lie down, could not turn over, could not move any part of his body. There was some kind of breakdown between the brain and the limbs of the body. Now, that didn't mean that he was paralyzed, because the limbs of the body moved in a grotesque fashion. The hand would shoot out all of a sudden. A leg would move, but there was no coordination. And all of this moved at random, so that the body was, in fact, immobilized. I have to tell you something that's an observation of mine. It may be right or wrong, but it seems to me that the church, as you and I have come to know it, represents more of a spastic body, moving independently, without reference to each other, uncoordinated, oftentimes in competition. Can you imagine what it would be if this hand of mine was in competition with this hand and wouldn't work together? They might want to withhold their particular function, and I could starve in the meantime while my hands were working out their hostilities one to another. And yet that's exactly what you have in the church today. You know, in our town, there are two Episcopal churches, two Roman Catholic churches, a Congregational church, a Methodist church, a Presbyterian church, and a Baptist church. And do you know, would you believe that all of our churches, including my own, all of the churches plan their programs and their ministries really without any reference to each other? Isn't that inconceivable? How could one church in a town, assuming there's only one church, and there really is, go about its business totally without reference to any other? Well, the reason is, of course, because in fact we do not acknowledge really the headship of Jesus Christ. It is, if anything, just a theological doctrine. It has no impact whatever on the running of the average church of any denomination. Now, you may, of course, open your little meetings with prayer, and that's nice. But if Jesus actually were head of your church, tremendous things would happen. One is, there would be a unity there that has never been found any other way. Why? Because the members of the body would gradually begin to move in one direction. That's one thing. You see, you wouldn't have people walking in all kinds of directions. Because if he's ahead and he's not schizophrenic, then it would be inconceivable, if you are a Presbyterian church, that part of the session be led one way and another part of the session be led another way. Inconceivable in the body of Christ. Or if you're a Baptist, your board of deacons, that you'd have a division like that. Or if you're Episcopalian, that your vestry. Let me say something about this as I'm thinking of it. Now, I'm an American and very glad of it. I happen to think that democracy is probably the finest form of government that has yet evolved on the earth. But let me tell you why I think so. I think it is partly because 215 million people working vigorously at cross purposes with one another can probably do less damage than one person who has absolute power. What do? To determine policy, we vote and we abide by the majority. And I think that's a very amiable practice. It is the correct thing to do and so forth. And if you happen to be on the winning side, you rejoice. If you're on the losing side, you shut up and go along with it. That's the decent and the American thing to do. Do you know that every church I have ever been a part of, except the one where I presently am, every church I have ever been a part of or ever seen, governs itself in a democratic fashion? You talk over your issues, you take your vote, and then you move on. You see, if you happen to be among the winning side, that's good. If you're not, well, that's too bad. But you move on. Such a state of affairs would be inconceivable if Jesus were, in fact, the head of the church. Because he would not lead, you see, one part of his body one way and another part another way. That's why we haven't experienced the kind of unity in the church that the New Testament talks about. You know, you read in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Interesting it should be in that letter because he had an awful time with unity in that particular church. But listen to this. Paul says, I appeal to you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no dissensions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Have you ever heard anything more ridiculous? Paul says, I beseech you to agree that there be no dissensions among you, but that you be of the same mind and the same judgment. One thing for sure, Paul knew absolutely nothing about churches. Even to make such a thing a prayer is almost ridiculous. Until we go back and find out that Jesus prayed that way too. He said, I pray that all my followers will be one, even as we are, Father, that the world may believe. You know, the church has never impressed the world too much with its unity. That's not one of the most distinctive features of the Christian church. It never has been, interestingly enough. But if he were to exercise his rightful place and prerogative as the head of the church, then a unity would come into the body. But, you know, that's not what that passage in Ephesians is saying. That passage in Ephesians with which we started, that was chapter 1, verse 22, and he has put all things under his feet and has made him head over all things for the church. It's not here being said that he's the head of the church. That's true. But this says he's the head of everything else for the sake of the church. You know, and that's why it's so strange. I don't know whether you find this to be true, but there are people, you know, who feel greatly incensed if, as a Christian, you talk about anything other than what you might call churchy kind of things, you know. To talk about the implications of the Christian faith in terms of race relations or in terms of economic policy seems like meddling. The idea that somehow Jesus has any sovereignty in these areas does not occur to a lot of people who would even claim to be Christians. They think of Jesus, if he has any sovereignty, it's over a rather rebellious church. Oh, no. No, he sits at the right hand of the Father, and all things are under his feet. He has been made head over all things for the church, which is his body. So you see, the ascension for Jesus was a return to the glory which he had given up. It was a return to the position of authority over this world, which was created by him, through him, and for him. And that's the significance that it has essentially for him. But I'd like to go on and for a moment and talk about its significance for us. Go back to Acts, where we all started this. I can see I'm not going to get into the second part of this. Well, one verse is better than none. And when he had said this, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. A cloud took him out of their sight. When they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." It was a return to the place of authority at the right hand of God. But do you know that the Bible has a peculiar teaching about the relationship of Jesus to the believer? And it says that you and I have been identified with him, that what he underwent is also true of us. So it says that we were identified with him in his death on the cross. We died when he died. It says we were identified with him when he was raised from the dead into newness of life. And something like that happens to us. But it also says we are identified with him in his ascended position at the right hand of the Father, and that we are spiritually present with him there now, seated in the heavenlies, is the way it's put in the Ephesians letter. Now, what does all this mean? It means that these great feasts of the church, Christmas, the birth of Jesus, Good Friday, the death of Jesus, Easter, the resurrection of Jesus, Ascensiontide, the ascension of Jesus, all of those things are not only events to be commemorated and remembered, they are actually experiences to be gone through. Do you know that Jesus said to Nicodemus, if you're going to see the kingdom of heaven, you've got to be born again? Now, he didn't understand that kind of language at all. I mean, to talk about being born again, he said, how can that be? I am a grown man. Am I once again to return into my mother's womb and be born all over again? Now, why didn't Jesus say what I would have said? I would have said, no, dummy, that's not what I meant. I would have said, no, I wasn't talking about that kind of birth. I was talking about a spiritual birth. Jesus didn't do that. He just made it all the worse. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does this mean? Well, what happened to Jesus? We read that the Holy Spirit hovered over a young Hebrew maid, and that which was conceived in her was to be the Son of God. There's mystery there. I wouldn't presume to try to explain it. How the Spirit of God could beget life in the womb of the Virgin Mary, I do not understand. But I do know that when we observe and celebrate Christmas, we are commemorating that very fact. But Christmas, you see, is not to be celebrated and remembered only. It's also to be experienced, because the New Testament tells us that something like that has to occur to us, that we have to be born of the Spirit. Jesus was born of the Spirit, and so do we. But this is not physical birth now. This is spiritual birth or rebirth, where the life of God is planted in our hearts and in our lives. So you see, Christmas needs to be experienced as well as celebrated. But what about the death of Jesus? Jesus died in our place. He gave his life that we might have life. And the New Testament tells us that something like that has to happen to us, that we have to be indeed crucified with Christ, that we are to live, but it's not really we who live, it's he who lives in us. So you see, the experience of crucifixion is one in which we share. Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciples, you have to take up your cross every day and follow me. What did he mean by that? Well, I've heard people say that, well, your cross is some difficult thing you have to carry in life. It may be a disagreeable mother-in-law that you have to take care of, or something like that. It may be some other kind of affliction. I've heard sermons on this. Oh, no. The cross was an instrument of death and judgment. And Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you'll need to take up your cross every day. He's saying you need to die to yourself and to your will, that you might live according to my will and according to my purpose. So you see, the crucifixion of Christ, his death on Good Friday, is not only to be remembered and observed, It is to be experienced. But Jesus on the third day rose from the dead by the power of God. And the New Testament says that something like that has to happen to us. Indeed, that we were born in trespasses and sin, dead in trespasses and sin. What does this mean? You have made alive through the Holy Spirit. So you see, to come alive to God is a kind of resurrection. And that's to be experienced by us. New life from death. But the ascension is also true. Jesus ascended to the place of authority and power. And the New Testament tells us that you and I are to share in that ascension and learn to live, in the words of a current book, as one of the king's kids. We need to learn to live in resurrection power. Learn to live as a ruler, but a ruler who rules by serving. One who exercises lordship by coming among people as one who serves, not as one who dominates. So you see, there are practical implications all the way along for our life. Oh, that God would give us such a vision of the resurrection and the exalted Christ, that our lives would be transformed as we gaze at Him. That as we look at Him in the full face of His glory, we ourselves, St. Paul says, are transformed into His likeness. We're changed little by little until the glory that is found on the face of Jesus Christ becomes the glory of our own lives. Of course, it's a glory like the moon has, rather than the sun. The moon has no light of its own. It only basks in the light of the sun. And such glory as you and I will ever have will be a reflected glory, not really our own, but shared with us by the Son of Righteousness. Father in heaven, we praise you for such a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, high and lifted up. We pray that we may not hear these truths and go away unaffected. Somehow turn the Word into life. Turn doctrine into food. And grant that the time spent here together may not be a listening to a word only, but the accomplishing of your purpose in reference to it. We ask, Lord, that we too may be transformed, that our lives more and more will reflect the glory of the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. We pray now for these here gathered, for the special burdens and problems of their lives, for those who have come with heavy difficulties upon their minds and on their hearts, for those with physical suffering, or those concerned for a loved one. We pray, O God, according to your wisdom and your will and purpose, that the prayers of their hearts may be answered. We pray for all who are here for the first time, that they may sense more than one who speaks and those who listen, but that somehow your voice can be heard in the words that are spoken in your name. Move upon us all that we may be and become all that is in your heart for us to be. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, our living Lord. Amen. Amen. Amen.